So grateful for your presence here this evening. It is an encouragement to me to be with you here this evening on the first day of the week. Although we assembled earlier today, I find this to be just as an important part of our assembling, coming back on Sunday evening as this congregation has decided to do. And I'm thankful to be a part of it and to be a part of this worship period with you. I want you to know how much of an encouragement you are to me, that you're interested in spiritual things, not because you're here and I am preaching, but because you're here and I'm a member here. And knowing that you're interested in spiritual things tells me that you're also interested in going to heaven and that you're interested in helping me go to heaven. And so I certainly want you to know that that will be reciprocated. I want to help you do the same thing. Before we get into the lesson tonight, I want to ask a personal request. I have a dear friend and a brother in Christ that is someone I know. I assisted him in obeying the gospel a couple of years ago. His name is Jacob Ludden, and he had to go to Vanderbilt Hospital in Nashville just out of the blue on Friday. It turns out that he was having symptoms that were first thought to be a stroke. After examination, they have found a number of lesions on his brain. He's a very young fellow, about 28, 29 years old, and so he just recently married, I think, a year ago, and they have a young son, and that's not necessarily incredibly bad news. It's not good news, but there's nothing that's been pronounced as fatal or anything along those lines, and so we're thankful for that. And of all the places he could be, Vanderbilt Hospital, I suppose, in Tennessee is revered as one of the great hospitals, a teaching hospital. And there are several specialists that are looking at what's going on. They're not sure if these are tumors that need to be removed or are inoperable. They also don't know if perhaps this might produce multiple sclerosis. There are several diagnoses that they have not yet been able to be firm about. But he's got a good attitude about it. I talked to him on the phone the other day, and he's thankful for the prayers that are being offered for him. I told him I would certainly be glad to pass that information along here. Glad that I can ask you to pray, but not glad that he's going through this. And he appreciated that and wants you to know that he covets your prayers, that any that you can make on his behalf. If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our lesson this evening. Philippians chapter 4. As Paul brings his letter to the Philippian church to a close, we begin reading in verse 4 where he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence in anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you've revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in your affliction or in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. I've received everything in full and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, an acceptable sacrifice, a fragrant aroma, well-pleasing to God." Here, Paul expresses a number of thoughts, and what I want to center in on is primarily the thoughts he makes later in the chapter, the thoughts he conveys later in the chapter about his confidence in what he is able to do. That though he is in need of support, he remembers times when he had a great amount and was able to handle the pressures as well as temptations that come with that. He was also able to recall times when he didn't have very much at all and was able to handle the temptations that came along with that. And that was something afforded him by way of strength that he could find in Christ Jesus. Not simply strength that was his personally, but strength that he had as by reason of being faithful to the Lord and developing and growing in the faith. Notice he said, I know how to get along with humble means, that's somewhat without, and I know how to live in prosperity. The idea would be some that live in prosperity, of course, have the challenges of not trusting in their riches and in their wealth. Just because things are good and just because things are going well doesn't mean you should trust in what you have. He said, I also know how to live in humble means. Sometimes those with humble means are bitter and they're angry that they don't have things that other people have. Paul said, I know how to get along in all of these circumstances. I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He needs physical, or rather some monetary support, as he indicates to the brethren here at Philippi, that they have been kind to support him before. For some time they've been unable to do that, but now they are able to do that again. He reminds them how grateful he was for their assistance when he was in Thessalonica. All of these things Paul has confidence about because of his relationship with Jesus Christ and what the Lord will see to provide unto him as what is needed or what is fit or what is right. What I want to do tonight is talk about the attitude of self-confidence, not from the standpoint of condemning this braggadocious idea or arrogance. We understand there's a fine line at times between confidence and arrogance, but I want to talk about it from the perspective of the need for self-confidence, the need to believe that you can accomplish certain things. Before I lose you in this explanation, I don't want you to think that this is another one of those feel-good type sermons, although I will say this is not typical of a sermon I normally preach, but if it's the truth, I don't apologize for it. Some would say, if I were to preach this in certain places, I didn't know you had a sermon like that. But because I'm constantly examining something that's false and warning about something like that, I make no apology for that. As a watchman, that is part of my work. But I also understand that part of that work is to edify and to offer lessons that are much more of an exhortation at times that are needed. And so that's what I'm going to try to do here tonight in talking about the attitude of self-confidence. Now, those who have self-confidence lack something else, and that's a good thing. And what they're lacking is the concept of doubting. If they have confidence in self and the ability to do things that God expects of them, then they're not doubting in areas where they should not be doubting. The reason I bring that up is because I want to establish at the outset that doubting can never accomplish the will of God. I recall a situation when I was working at the radio station years ago. I was very close with the owners. They also were Christians. And the congregation where they attended was institutional. And they were very, very proud of their daughter, who they thought was so, so intellectual in her understanding of the Scriptures. Although, as I would hear her articulate it, she was not so intellectual in her understanding of the Scriptures. It was obvious that she was not doing a very good deal of study. But she was praised for this deep thinking that she had the ability to do. Their youth minister asked the question in his class, where she was in that class with other teenagers of her relative age. The question he asked was, is it ever okay to doubt the Lord? Now understand the question. He didn't ask, is it ever okay to doubt? He asked the question, is it ever okay to doubt the Lord? The young lady, that's the daughter of my friends that own the radio station, spoke up and said, well, yes, it's okay to doubt the Lord, because if you don't doubt, how can you ever draw a conclusion? Who came up with that rule? Where did you find that rule ever to be established, that the only way you can draw a conclusion is to first doubt? If you can't draw a conclusion without doubting, then you don't really draw a conclusion. That was her conclusion. It is my conclusion that you cannot doubt and be pleasing to the Lord if we're talking about doubting Him. In James chapter 1 and in verse 2, James opens his epistle to the brethren by saying, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." I see in this passage a condemnation of doubt as it relates to the Lord. I may doubt people. I may doubt circumstances. I may doubt at times my own ability. But I don't doubt the Lord. I don't doubt His promises. I don't doubt His testimony in any way. As a matter of fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned about that kind of doubt when He reminded those who heard Him that the Gentiles were of the type that they would worry and doubt about a number of things that the Lord was going to handle. In Matthew 6 and verse 31, Jesus said, "Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." I want you to take my friend's daughter's conclusion to a logical end and then ask the question, if the only way to draw a conclusion is to first doubt, and in that respect doubt the Lord. So you doubt the Lord so that you can draw the conclusion that He is God, that He is Jehovah. You doubt Him so that you can draw the conclusion. Imagine if that were the formula that Jesus used. Can you imagine if Jesus doubted that He could fulfill what God had given Him to do? Do you think He ever came across that kind of, "I don't know that I can do what God has asked of me"? Such as the occasion when He came to John the Baptist to be baptized of John. You recall that when He arrived, John said, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus said, "Permitted at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." There was never an expression of doubt that He could fulfill all righteousness. He absolutely was confident in what He was doing. We made reference this morning to Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Imagine if Jesus doubted He could fulfill the law or the prophets. He seemed pretty affirmative when He said it. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Does it sound to you when you read that like there was maybe a hint of doubt that He could do that? Imagine if He doubted that He could be the Savior of the world. John 17, he claimed to have finished the work which God had given Him to do in His prayer to the Father. And in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, the writer says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every sin or every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." There were certainly moments in the life of Christ when He was concerned about what was going on. He prayed that the Lord His Father might remove from Him this cup of suffering that He was about to endure. But I don't see in that an expression of doubt that He could accomplish it. He understood well what was going on. But He said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And He endured the death of the cross. He endured all of the punishment that led up to the death on the cross, including and up to the death on the cross, and He has taken His place at the right hand of the Father, not expressing doubt that He could accomplish that, knowing the very purpose for which He came, that He would give His life as an offering for all who would come to Him in the obedience of faith. As those who follow Him, He is the example to which we essentially ascribe to exemplify throughout the world. We are Christians, and we need to be a people of confidence. Confident in the promises that God has given. I'll come back to that in just a moment. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, the Apostle John says, "This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that if He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we've asked of Him." When you go to God in prayer, do you doubt that He hears you? If you're a Christian, you should not have any such doubt whatsoever. Understand that there is this, I don't know if I'm using the word right or not, misnomer, that there's such a thing as an unanswered prayer. When we talk about Christians praying to the Lord and asking for a certain thing, I've heard some of them say, "Well, He didn't answer my prayer on that occasion." Oh, that's not the case. He answered the prayer. The answer was no. There's not an unanswered prayer. He answers yes, He answers no. Sometimes He may answer wait. Endure this a little while. But the Lord answers the prayers of those who are faithful, and we need to be confident in that. And we need to be confident in His judgment in those matters, that He will do what is right. I need to work on conforming to His truth, allowing His truth to transform my mind so that when I approach Him in prayer, I ask those things of Him that are in keeping with His will, as best I can possibly know. The only way I can know about a thing being the will of God or not is whether or not it is revealed and addressed in Scripture. There will always be times we pray to the Lord about things we don't know would be His will. For instance, I've asked you to pray for our brother Jacob. I don't know if it's the Lord's will that he be made well again. I don't know that. I don't know that it's not His will, because there's not a scripture, there's not a book, chapter, and verse I can go to that addresses our Lord and Jacob specifically. Now, concerning things that God has specifically addressed, we need to know those things so that we can pray those things that are in harmony with His will. But as we're talking about confidence tonight, especially in the area of spiritual significance, it is my impression that there are a lot of folks that lack in that area. They don't have self-confidence as it relates to their responsibilities to the Lord. And maybe that's because someone has told them early in life and on into their adulthood that they're just not going to amount to anything. What a horrible thing for a father to say to his son or daughter. What a horrible thing for a mother to say to her son or daughter, "You're not going to amount to anything." Because I'll tell you, a lot of people don't amount to anything because of those kinds of statements. And you have essentially pronounced that in their life. I don't mean that by your proclamation it happened. I mean you have defeated their spirit by telling them they can't do things that would be right in the sight of God, by telling them they'll not be able to amount to anything. They will determine that there's nothing they'll be able to do, including and up to serving the Lord. I heard a former soldier one time say, "There is nothing like the sight of an amputated spirit." He said, "I've seen boys in war with limbs scattered all over the field, but there's nothing like the sight of an amputated spirit." Isn't that something? And you see that happen daily because people say things like this: "You're never going to amount to anything." And maybe some have been told that confidence is a bad thing. And again, there is a fine line between being confident and being arrogant. And we have to know the difference. There's arrogance and there is confidence. Arrogance is more kind of braggadocious. I can remember an old baseball player years ago that used to brag and say, "Well, if you can do it, it ain't bragging." And that's really what it came down to, is braggadocious. There are a lot of figures that we revere because of their status in society that say a lot of things that are arrogant and braggadocious. Peter, I think, if I might use him for a moment, was somewhat arrogant in what he said the night in which the Lord was betrayed, when he said, "Even though all will fall away because of you, I will never fall away." It was certainly an ill-thought-out statement, and it was somewhat arrogant, that no matter what happens, I'll be the one person that will never let you down. I certainly know he meant that. I certainly know he wanted to be that. And I know that when we say that, we want to follow through with it. There's confidence and there's arrogance, and we have to know that it's wrong to be arrogant. That's a bad thing. But to be confident is not a bad thing. The Christian, again, should be confident in the promise of God with reference to eternal life. And you can be confident about that without being braggadocious. In other words, I heard a brother say one time, and I know the spirit in which he said it, but it caused a lot of concern in the congregation where he was. He said, "When I die, I know I'm going to heaven." Now understand, he was not saying, "I'm going to go to heaven no matter what the Lord says." That's not what he meant. He was making a statement, a confident statement, based on 1 John 5 and verse 13, where John says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Now this passage has been terribly misused by our denominational friends to suggest that because John said you have eternal life, you already have it, and thus once saved, always saved. But we know that we have eternal life just the same way Israel had Jericho before Jericho was given to them. We have it by way of a promise. In order for Israel to take Jericho and truly have it, God, who had given it into their hand, required that they do something. And that something was that they march around the walls of Jericho, the city, once a day for 6 days, and then 7 times on the 7th day. And there were other things along that line. Now, for us, we have eternal life. It is true. We have that promise made. It is firm, and it is binding, and it is going to hold for those that are faithful. We understand that just because God has made this promise doesn't mean it's an across-the-board promise that everybody's going to go to heaven. Who's going to go to heaven? Those who have eternal life by way of promise and who demonstrate their appreciation for that promise, their reverence to the one giving that promise by a faithful life of service to Him. If we obey Him, then we know that we have eternal life. And God is the one who's promised it. And He's promised it to the faithful, and God will not and cannot lie. And so I'm very confident, as John was confident, as he expected his readers to be confident, as our brother, whom I mentioned a moment ago, was confident, I'm confident also that I'll go to heaven when I die. Not because I'm saying I'm going to go, not because I'm claiming it, as some say you should do. It's because I believe in the testimony of the Lord that I'll go to heaven if I'm faithful. As long as I'm faithful, I have the promise of eternal life. But the promise ceases to be for me when I stop being faithful. And should that happen, I don't have that promise anymore. Having self-confidence is important, but understand, like other things, if we're going to have the kind of confidence that God expects us to have in service to Him, it must be accompanied by humility. In James chapter 4 and in verse 6, James writes, "But He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now having said all of this in our introduction, I want to now turn my attention to the attitude of self-confidence and how it is demonstrated in what I am saying and what I am doing by way of my responsibility in the kingdom of Christ. Look at confidence and look at doubt. Doubt is, "I'm not sure I can do this. I don't even think I'm able to do this." Confidence is, "Certainly I can, because the Lord has equipped me to be able to do this." That's the kind of confidence I'm talking about. And everything I'm talking about by way of self-confidence is going to come back to my spiritual responsibility in the kingdom, not some kind of positive mental approach to living a better life. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about my service to the Lord. So notice how the attitude of self-confidence is demonstrated and see if you measure up to this. When you look at yourself and examine yourself, do you say this or do you say the reverse? Do you say, "I can overcome temptation"? When I'm being tempted by the devil, I know that I can overcome that, that I don't have to succumb to that. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with a temptation will provide the way of escape so that you'll be able to endure it." I learned from this statement that even though I am tempted, and maybe tempted to an extreme at times, as a child of God, there are others who are also being tempted and are familiar with that temptation and can assist me in overcoming that temptation as God has provided for me the way of escape. For what purpose? So that I will be able to endure it. Have you ever heard Christians say, well, you know, I gave in that time. You just don't know. It was too tough. I couldn't handle it. There was nothing I could do about it. I just couldn't help it. Before I knew it, I said this. Before I knew it, I thought that. Before I knew it, this is what I did. They'll say these kinds of things in justification of giving in to temptation. But I want you to know it doesn't have to be that way. I can overcome temptation. Whether I choose to do that or not is another matter altogether. But I can overcome temptation. And what many people do is they give up and they give in. It gets a little bit tough, a little bit hard, and all of a sudden, I can't make it. You just don't understand how hard it is. Well, I'll tell you someone who does understand how hard it is, and that is our Lord, who set the example that we're to follow all the days of our lives. In Matthew chapter 4, on one occasion that is recorded for us in the Scriptures by way of the temptation of Christ, we read in Matthew 4 and verse 1 that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And then the devil took him to the pinnacle of the temple. He took him to the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. Oh, it's written. He will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands he'll bear you up so that you'll not strike your foot against a stone. No need to be afraid. Do this and watch this prophecy come to pass if you're the Son of God. Jesus said, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And then the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, all these things I'll give to you if you fall down and worship me. Jesus responded with a stern rebuke. Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Each time the Lord was tempted, as is recorded here, and by implication elsewhere, he made his attempt to escape that temptation through the way of escape provided him by the Father in the knowledge of the truth, the Scriptures, the window that we're seeking to fly out of when temptation comes, so that we don't give in to that. We have the knowledge of the will of Christ, and we make our appeal to that. When I'm tempted to do this, I make my appeal to the Scriptures. When I'm tempted to do that, I make my appeal to the Scriptures. And if I don't, I give in to sin. We used James chapter 4 earlier. Did you notice the next verse after we talked about how humility is necessary in the presence of confidence? But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This resisting of the devil, by the way, is not some proclamation. Get on out of here, devil. I hear people say that all the time. I rebuke the devil. Well, you can say that all day long. It doesn't mean anything. I don't care if your heart's in it. You can say, well, my heart's in it. I rebuke the devil. It's just words. Those are just words. And just what are you doing in rebuking the devil? And why does the devil care what you say? You can say, I rebuke you, and the temptation is still coming. He's not going anywhere. When does he leave? When you demonstrate a strength, not by words but by actions. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. You don't resist simply by talking. You can say anything you want to say, but you show your resistance to the devil not by so much what you say but by what you do. Turn from him, as Jesus did. In Hebrews 4 and in verse 15, when you compare the high priest we have now in Jesus to the high priest of others, That is to say, the high priests in times gone by under the Jewish order. There were high priests. They struggled with sin. They would enter into the most holy place once a year and make atonement for themselves and for all the people. But one thing they couldn't do, while they could relate to sin and the human experience, they couldn't relate to every sin, because not everybody is guilty of every sin. Not everybody is tempted to commit every single sin. But there were others who might have been tempted in that regard, and they couldn't relate to that as their high priest because they weren't given over to that kind of activity. But Jesus, who also was not given over to that, was tempted in all things, even as we are, yet without sin. There was simply not a temptation that was never laid at His feet. He was tempted in all things, even as we are, and yet without sin. And every one of us, just as our Lord, are tempted through the same avenues: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life. But you need to know that you can overcome that. That there is no temptation that is so strong that you just simply have to give in, no matter what it is. No matter what the impulsive moment may be in which you find yourself, there's no temptation that you have to give in to. And if we overcome temptation, we'll be blessed beyond all that we can imagine. Just as James writes in James chapter 1 and verse 12, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him." That crown of life is also the same crown to which Paul made reference when he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." That same crown is the crown of life that we read about in Revelation 2 and verse 10, awarded to those who are faithful. "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." If we overcome the temptation, press through it. Depend on the Lord to get you through it. Seek the way of escape. On the other side of this, when this life is over, there is for you the crown of life. Or metaphorically, what we're talking about, everlasting life. So why not try to overcome? Make the effort. Will you do that? Will you try to overcome? Will you believe that you can do that because Christ has equipped you to do that? What about this attitude and self-confidence? How about saying, "Well, you know what? If need be, I can change. There are areas in my life that I need to change." And we know that there are a lot of folks that will not change because they're set in their ways, and so they won't change. And when we talk about folks that are set in their ways, who do we primarily mean? We're talking about elderly folks. They've lived longer than most of us have that are not considered yet elderly. And so we talk about them as being set in their ways. Sometimes that's not necessarily a bad thing, but sometimes it is, because we know that elderly folks at times, because of the pressures and difficulties of growing older, have become what we say back where I'm from, cantankerous. That they are constant complainers at times. Not all elderly people, but a lot of them complain about every little thing. If something isn't just the way they want it, they're going to let you know about it. If you didn't put ketchup on the hamburger, you're going to hear about it. Instead of just someone eating it and being happy to have it, bless your heart, you're going to know about it. And I had a grandmother that was that way. She complained when she didn't have something to complain about. It would drive her up the wall. She complained so much, if there wasn't anything to complain about, that made her miserable. And that's just the way she was. And the older she got, she was set in her ways. And she would say things to people in a way that would just be so hurtful, just downright hurtful. Well, whether one is elderly or whether one is younger, there is change that is required when something in my life is amiss from Scripture. And that change comes through repentance. So when somebody repents, they change their mind towards sin, which results in a change of life. The change of mind is repentance. They change their mind about that sin. The change of life is the bringing forth of fruit in keeping with repentance. We have an illustration Jesus gives in a parable that He tells about two sons. He says, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work in my vineyard today.' And he said, 'I will not.' But afterward, he repented and went. And he said the same thing to his second son. who said, I will, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two do you think did the will of the Father? Of course, the one who repented did that. He changed. There was something amiss. He needed to change. Well, we are commanded to change when there is change that is needed. In Acts 17, when Paul preached to a primarily idolatrous audience, he concluded his lesson by saying, therefore, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but is now declaring to men that all people everywhere must repent. They must change the way they're living in order to conform their lives to godliness. Also notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the same speaker is the author on this occasion, who says in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. The implication is there is a change that has taken place. I was the old man of sin. I am now the new man in Christ. That is a change that I have chosen to make, which has also been assisted me in Jesus Christ. I want to look at some examples in the scriptures of those who made that change. There were some murderers who made the change. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he said to the people that had gathered there, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with various miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. If he didn't call them murderers, I don't know what he said. And then as we noticed this morning, he ended that sermon with the same affirmation. In verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. We find some 3,000 on this occasion changing. They obeyed the gospel and they changed. They realized that they were guilty of this sin and they could change. I also see where some sorcerers or a sorcerer changed. In Acts chapter 8, we talked this morning about Philip going to Samaria and preaching Christ to the Samaritans as well as to the Ethiopian eunuch. But here in Acts chapter 8, after Philip has come to Samaria to preach Christ, we are introduced to a man by the name of Simon, who is a sorcerer. He lived in the city, and he was astonishing the people with his magic arts. He was claiming to be someone great, and they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with their magic, with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed the signs and miracles that were taking place, he was constantly amazed. He changed. I read where a blasphemer changed. When Paul writes to Timothy, he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he has considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now I want you to appreciate that if Paul had taken the position that so many take today, well, you just don't understand how difficult this temptation is. I can't get away from it. I can't. Then we wouldn't have much of the New Testament that we have today. Paul knew he could accomplish the will of the Lord by way of changing to bring his life into conformity to that which pleased God. I read also where those that were considered wholly immoral changed. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, said in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Many who made up the church at Corinth had lived lives that were considered wholly immoral. By wholly immoral, I mean completely immoral. They were given over to any number of things that were deeds of the flesh, but having heard the gospel, they repented. They changed because God's power is in the gospel. As we learn in Romans 1 and verse 16, that the gospel is His power to save, and it will save you, and you can be changed. As you live according to the gospel, there is a change in your life. It will change your life for the better, and in a way that when you look back over your life, you'll never regret the decision that you made to follow the Lord. Another area of self-confidence, I can teach others. Have you ever heard a Christian say, I just don't think I can do that. I don't think I can teach anybody. I don't think I know enough to teach anybody. Well, Jesus commanded it. As part of the Great Commission, it was for us to impress upon those converts that they also be active in teaching. In Matthew 28 and verse 19, Jesus said, Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So as I'm teaching them to do what I'm doing, it is for them to understand that they're supposed to be doing that as well. But you'll hear constantly the excuse that, well, I just don't know what you know, and that may be true. It may be true that you don't know all that the person who helped you to obey the gospel knows about the Scriptures. But you can know enough about what you did in obeying the gospel to tell someone else that that's exactly what it is that they should do. Because even though you may not know what someone else knows, you have been enlightened to some degree by the truth. And now, being enlightened, you have a zeal for the truth, and you're going to study that and apply that. The fact of the matter is we're never going to know it all. I don't care who you are, you're never going to know every single piece of spiritual information that is out there. You can learn the Bible cover to cover. You can know every single word from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And that doesn't mean you know every single spiritual thought that is out there. You may know what the Scriptures say, but how often have you gone to a verse or gone to a chapter or gone to a book in the Bible and read and studied some things again and said, well, I missed that when I read that before. I missed that. And there are going to always be those cases. We're never going to know it all, and that includes those of us that are preachers. Surely those of us who are preachers know a good deal about the Bible. We spend our time in the study of it. This is what we do. But that doesn't mean we know everything. It doesn't mean that we cannot possibly be wrong about something and don't need to be corrected from time to time. But this is our work. We are to always study, whether we're preachers or not. We need to study for the express purpose, not only of knowing what the Lord says and making the application, but also so that we, in making the application to us and to others, do not handle inaccurately the Scripture, so that we want to impress upon them the need to handle accurately the Scriptures. Now think about this. I know that it may not always apply across the board, but think about Paul and his conversion. And I realize that he received spiritual information by way of revelation. I understand that. There were things that he knew that he didn't have to study to know. But recall that not long after he obeyed the gospel, immediately he began to preach Christ. He began to say he's the Son of God. There were folks that were just completely amazed by this. Wait a minute, isn't this the fellow that was persecuting us? Isn't this the fellow that was trying to do us harm? And now look, after he obeys the gospel, he immediately engages in the fight. And so can you. You can do the same thing. You can teach others. How is it that we expect the church to continue if we don't do that? I know that there's going to be a time that faithful brethren are going to sit at home one day and twiddle their thumbs and wonder, what happened? Why did the church dwindle so much where we were? Why was it that at one time we had 150 to 200 folks and we got down to 30 or 40, and then it got down further to 20, and the next thing you know, we had 5 people, so we just had to finally shut the doors. Why did that happen? Because no one was interested in taking what we know outside this building. It's comfortable here to preach to the quote-unquote choir. It's comfortable here to sharpen iron with others who are seeking that same sharpness. It's not comfortable to take that gospel to the lost and impress upon them that they need to obey this before it's everlasting too late. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should necessarily go knocking on every door in the city at the most insane hour of the day and leave the impression that we're rude and don't care about their time. And we're here to tell you what you need to do. Nevertheless, it may be 6 o'clock in the morning and they're not appreciative of that. We need to be respectful of their time and those kinds of things. I understand that. We need to do that. No question about it. But when the opportunity presents itself, we don't need to walk away from it. Wherever you are, it could be a gas station, it could be Walmart, it could be anywhere, wherever you are, if the opportunity presents itself, I'm not talking about butting in, but if somebody says something to you and it is scripturally unsound or spiritually unsound, I should say, and you know the truth, take your stand and don't worry about how they feel about that. You know what you're doing. You're not trying to hurt them. You're not trying to insult them. You know what you're doing. You're trying to teach them. So do that. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We have also gotten to a place where we think, well, let's just let the preacher do all of the teaching and all of the preaching. And we're going to be in a mess one day when the preacher isn't here. If he decides to take off for a month to go preach in another country, well, we don't have anybody to teach and preach because we haven't been grooming them to do it. And that's the work of the church. It's not to just hide behind one man or a group of men known as the elders. I know I've gone a little long. I'll make this very fast. Two more points and the lesson is yours. I want you to know you can be a Christian. There are a lot of folks who think, no, can't be a Christian. Too hard. There's too much that I would have to give up, too much that I would have to endure in order to be a Christian. I want you to know that never once in the gospel did Jesus promise it would be easy to serve him. And neither did the apostles promise that it would be easy to serve him. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Know that you can be a Christian. Just as those prophets of old were faithful to God in the face of great persecution and even death, you too can be a Christian. Paul said, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. And Luke records Paul saying in Acts 14 and verse 22 that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. It's not easy, no question about it. It's not easy to be a Christian as far as our service to the Lord will be tested in so many ways. But I want you to think about that thought process. If that is your thought process, I can't be a Christian, it's just too hard. I want you to think of what a heavy price that is to pay for that type of thinking. Because while you're saying, "I just can't do this. I might have to give up something I don't want to give up," I want you to understand that there is coming a day when you will give it up involuntarily. You will give it up. And you'll give it up for eternity. And you'll suffer an eternal condemnation in the fires of hell that never are quenched. And you will say, "I sure wish I had endured being a Christian. I sure wish I could go back and make that decision again." That's an awful price to pay, to miss out on heaven, to say, "I just think it's too hard." I want you to read through the scriptures and see what our brethren in the first century endured. And finally, I want you to know that you can be confident and say, "I can go to heaven. I can be a Christian and I can go to heaven." Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." That implies you and I can do that. that we can enter into heaven. But there are a lot of folks who believe that they simply can't go to heaven. They believe they're not good enough. Well, I'm not good enough. No one is good enough. Going to heaven isn't about who's good enough. It's about who appreciated more than words can express the grace of God demonstrated in the offering of His only begotten Son, so as to demonstrate that appreciation beyond words can express by faithful service to Him until their last breath. That's who heaven is reserved for. It's not reserved for people that are good enough for it, because there's never going to be anyone who satisfies that requirement. Nobody is good enough for heaven except our Lord Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of the Father. Jesus died so that everybody would have that opportunity. Every person would have the opportunity to go to heaven and experience eternal life. The writer of the Hebrew letter, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, says, "But now we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for every person." In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 21, Paul enlightens that since by man death came, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. We who are faithful, we who are Christians, will be raised again unto eternal life. And those who choose a different path will be raised also from the dead. They will experience the great, glorious resurrection, except it will be unto eternal condemnation. And what a horrible moment that will be. That doesn't have to be you. Know that God is not a respecter of persons. He has not reserved salvation, everlasting salvation, for a certain nationality or those who speak a certain language on this earth. That's not who. The glory of heaven and the rest of heaven that is being prepared for you, that is not who that's for. Heaven, everlasting life, is something that is available to all wherever they may be on the planet. God is not a respecter of persons. He does not show partiality. As Peter articulates when he preaches the gospel to Cornelius and those with him on that occasion, he says, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the one who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to God." That is who heaven is prepared for. God wants every single soul of man to go to heaven. You and I know that every soul will not go to heaven. But that's what the Lord wants. He wants everyone to go to heaven and has made the provision for all to go to heaven by the offering of His only begotten Son. Does it impress you when you look through the eye of faith the pain and the suffering that our Lord endured for you? Does that impress you? Does it make a dent at all? To know the agony that He suffered on the cross because of your sin and my sin. And does it not give you great joy to know that because of that, you can overcome the temptations and the sin in this life, and you can be a Christian and you can go to heaven? As Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Yes, you can go to heaven. Don't you want to go? Wouldn't you do what is necessary even tonight to begin your journey to eternal life? As Paul said in Philippians 4 and verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." You can overcome temptation, and you can change. And you can, in changing and becoming a Christian, teach others the way of the Lord, and you can go to heaven. You can be everything God would have you to be, which is summed up in being a faithful child of His. Won't you make that decision tonight to put on the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism in obedience to the gospel of Christ? You know exactly what you need to do in order to be added to His church, which was purchased by His blood. And so we pray and we bid you to give serious thought to that. Maybe as a child of God, you've gone astray and you need to repent and pray the Lord for His mercy and seek His forgiveness and be restored in fellowship with Him. Maybe as a child of God, you've gone astray in a public way and need to make public acknowledgement of that. We're here to pray with you and for you to help you get back on that right track, that walking in the light. So if you're subject to the invitation of our Lord as an erring child of His or as one who would become His child, please don't put this off, but rather come to Him in the obedience of faith. And we offer you that opportunity now as we stand and sing.